Well, if you turn with me in the Word of God, in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 41, once again, and we take up the reading at verse 43 to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 57. Genesis chapter 41, and reading from verse 43. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 70th years the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of death began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the death was in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. May God add his blessing to that reading of his one precious word. Well, let's it's time for prayer. Let's come to the Lord and let us pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee this morning for that wonderful love and that life that thou hast given to us, Lord, just simply to be alive this morning and to be able to breathe and to be able to speak and to communicate with the God who created us, who gave us our lives and our being, and to be able to enjoy all the wonderful things that thou hast created, to be able, Father, to feel the cold, and to be able to see all the things that thou hast wonderfully made, to be able to touch and to be able to feel, to be able to see, to be able to smell things, Father, that we, the ordinary common things of life that we take so much for granted. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. And Lord, as we contemplate, as we consider these things that thou hast done of old, bringing the universe into being, bringing humankind, even we ourselves, into existence, creating us in thine own image and giving to us a covenant of life. Lord, truly and surely thou art the living God, the one who gives life and being to all men and all creatures. We come to thee, our Creator God, and we come to thee, the one who have manifested his love, his wonderful, wonderful love. And surely, Father, there is no clearer demonstration of that love than at Calvary's cross, where the Son of God, where he bled and died for sinners such as we. Father, we confess our sin in Adam, our first parent, he, Father, who brought sin into the world, he who transgressed, he who disobeyed that first command and brought death and brought sin into the world. And Father, we freely confess that, relatively speaking, in a relation to Adam, we are each and every one of us by nature sinners by deed, by action, by word and thought, in every which way. And we confess over this last week, since last we met, Father, we have sinned every single day. There is not a day, hardly an hour goes by, that we sin not. Father, truly, as thy word says, all have sinned and come short of thy glory. And confessing that sin this morning, we ask, Father, please, that once again that thou wast forgive and pardon our many sins, our transgressions. Wash us in that precious blood and make us clean again. And fill us, Lord, with thy life-giving Spirit, that we might live unto thee, that we might walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to thee, that we might show and demonstrate our love for thee, Lord, in our obedience to thee, to thy word, to thy every command and precept and principle. And we pray that as we read our Bibles day by day and study the Scriptures week by week, that, Lord, please, that thou wast teach us of those things that thou hast revealed to us, that we might better understand them. Lord, open our understanding, that we might know and understand the Scriptures. Grant to us, Lord, reveal to us things that we have not yet known, things, Lord, that we need to know. Search our hearts, Lord, by thy Spirit and word, and see if there be any wicked way within us, and correct us. Lead us in the pathway of life. Instruct us in the way of righteousness. Lord, reveal thy Son and all his glory to us in our hearts and minds, that we might see and know and understand fully who and what he is, that he is the Son of God, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the one who was to come and who came, who lived and died, the one who is alive from the dead and alive forevermore. Father, through trusting in him, that we might know eternal life in his name. We thank and praise thee, our God, for the word of God. We thank thee, Father, for its truth, its veracity. We thank thee, Father, we can trust its every single word, all breathed out by thee. We thank and praise thee, Lord, it's been preserved down through these generations. And Lord, through the faithful witness and testimony, the stance, Lord, of thine own people through many generations, some who have suffered greatly in order to preserve the truth for us in these days. We pray, Father, that we might appreciate, that we might, Lord, be truly grateful in our hearts, and that we might realize what a precious treasure we have in the Word of God. And Lord, as we study its pages this morning, that thy Holy Spirit would come to us and teach us, inform, enlighten, illumine our minds, chase out the darkness and unbelief, and enable us to receive thy testimony, Lord, in faith, trusting every single word that thou dost speak to us. Lord, we pray for these people of Sierra Leone this morning. We pray, Lord, please, these people who steeped in the occult and witchcraft, secret societies abound, and the growth of thy church is so slow and has been for many, many generations. We pray for an outpouring of thy spirit amongst thy people in that land, that there would be a seriousness amongst thine own people, and Lord, that they would be raised up and motivated, charged, Lord, to preach the gospel with renewed strength and power and vigor. And we pray that the gospel would spread amongst those people, that there might even be, Lord, a touch, a taste of revival, Lord, a spreading of the word of life amongst such people, driving out the evil, the wickedness and darkness, and bringing life and liberty amongst such a people as this. We pray, Lord, for our own work here at the chapel in this new year that thou hast given to us. We pray that it might be a year, Lord, of opportunity, fresh new opportunities, that the word of God would go from this place and abound, multiply, that men and women would hear it in this place and further afield, that they would be touched in their own souls, and some that they would come to eternal life in Jesus' name. But for we ourselves gathered here in this room, that we ourselves might be blessed, that it might be a year of drawing closer to thee, a year of increased, of more prayerfulness, seeking thy face and thy grace, and a year of coming to know our God more and better, and witnessing and challenging others and bringing the gospel to others, that we might know the joy of serving thee in this place, in this year given to us. And Father, we pray for those of our number who are not well. We bring Frank to thee in hospital this morning, and pray, Lord, please, in spite of his age, that thou wouldst raise him up yet again, strengthen him, and Lord, preserve and protect his life. We pray, Father, please, that he might know thy peace which passes all understanding, filling and flooding his heart and mind. We pray, Lord, please, for those who minister to him, that they would do so with wisdom and diligence. For his wife Muriel, Lord, please, that she would be comforted even this morning, that thou wouldst calm her, and Lord, fill her with a sense of thy peace too. And Lord, we pray for our sister Pat, so long in this state of grief, almost a year now. Father, think of it, a daughter of Abraham, a child of thine, and so long, these 12 months lying in grief and darkness of mind. Lord, we pray, please, that thou hast come to her, thou who art able to create light in the darkness, bring her out of that darkness, cause the light to shine in her mind, and retrieve her and relieve her of this darkness, and bring her into the light and liberty, into the joy of walking with the Lord Jesus in his love once again. Please, our Lord, minister to her. May this be the year when she is rescued, when she is delivered, Lord, from her grief. And Lord, now, please, as we turn once again to thy precious word, we pray that these lessons that we learn from the book of Genesis, so foundational, so important for our Christian lives, we pray, Lord, as we study these words this morning, that the importance of them would be stamped upon our beings, that they would never leave us, that throughout the remainder of our days, that they would be like an anchor to our souls. And that, Lord, from this foundation, that it may be built upon as we study the other scriptures, of the Old and New Testament, that for the light, because of what we have learned through studying Genesis, that for the light and illumination might be spread abroad in our souls, and that we might learn to love and cherish and understand our Bibles, and the more to love them, and the more to do everything, all that thou dost command us to do. And Lord, we thank thee as we see proof and testimony in thy word of its integrity, of the things that thou dost speak coming to pass, that we might be assured in our own souls of all the things that thou hast promised us, eternal life in believing on Jesus' name, that we might know and understand of a surety that the covenant of grace that thou hast struck with us can never, never fail, never fall to the ground. Grant to us that we might live in the comfort of the full assurance of faith. So in all these matters, hear us, forgive and pardon all of our sins, wash us in the blood of the Lamb, and pour out thy Spirit upon us, and abundantly so, because we ask it, all of these things, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you return again with me, please, to the book of Genesis, to our last visit, to chapter 41, verses 43 through 57, the remaining verses of this chapter, Joseph's administration. In spite of all that's been said and done against Joseph, we must understand, we must surely have seen, that God was pleased to bless Joseph, and God does not bless that is not of himself. And so I think myself from this that, well, one thing is that we need to be careful in our criticizing of a person upon whom the Lord's hand is upon. It doesn't mean, by any stretch of the imagination, it does not mean that they are perfect. The Lord says concerning his servants in Isaiah 54 verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No doubt that the shaving, the ring placed upon Joseph's finger, the garments, and the wife that is given to him here, all this is intended, of course, to conform Joseph to the culture of Egypt. And doubtless some of these things will be necessary for Joseph. He would have no option. He wouldn't be able to refuse. Because remember that this is a totalitarian regime. The king is Pharaoh, is absolute. There is no authority above or beyond him. In their eyes, of course. And Joseph has been a slave, he has been a felon, he has just been retrieved, he has just been set free from prison, so he's in no place, in one sense, to refuse some of these things. And then, of course, remember the clear confession that Joseph has made. You cannot, in any sense, you cannot rightly accuse him of compromise. And would that we all of us stood out as clear in our confession of God, as recognizably, as to stand as God's servants, as Joseph does here in these chapters. But verse 1, we begin with the glorification of Joseph, verses 43 through 45. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. there is no evidence here of any spiritual attraction on the part of the king to Joseph, or either to Joseph's God. He is impressed, that's all. He is very impressed with Joseph. He recognizes his wisdom, and he recognizes the prudence in the plan that he suggested. And of course, as a result of that, well, he gives the job, he gives the task, he promotes Joseph to the position of prime minister. His status here in verse 43 is immediately, it's immediately raised. Joseph is the man for the hour, he's the prime minister, he is made under Pharaoh, he is made the absolute dictator of Egypt. Now remember that word dictator, because we'll come back to that. He is made the absolute dictator in the land of Egypt. He has given everything that could possibly integrate him into Egyptian government and into Egyptian society. He is presented with a government limousine. He is given his own chariot, no doubt with darkened glass and bulletproof glass, and everyone as his 50 men, no doubt all members of the secret service who run before him, and as they cry out before Joseph, make way, make way, everyone bows the knee to the dictator, to Joseph. In 2 Samuel 15 verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You see, it's the same idea as the king of Israel in later days. But we would imagine that at this juncture that Joseph would just simply be pleased to breathe fresh air. He's just been released from prison, and all the stain of the prison is gone, that's been obliterated, and here comes, well, this begins the fulfillment of his own dreams. His brethren, of course, are yet to bow the knee, but here, in the land of Egypt, in the land of his affliction, here his exaltation, here the fulfillment of those dreams given to him as a young teenager, they begin to be fulfilled. But you see the wisdom of God here in the pathway of providence, the way that God has brought him. Because you see, any other to be so highly exalted and so suddenly exalted, would it not be occasion, would it not, with the majority of people, and not, and especially so one so young, would it not be the case that were they so highly and so suddenly exalted that they would be, their hearts would be filled with pride and they would be absolutely and utterly ruined? But because God has brought Joseph, in his providence, he has taken him down the pathway of suffering and humiliation, in which he learned patience and he learned trust. And so you see, young as he is, only 30 years of age, and yet he has been tempered on the anvil of God's providence. He has been mellowed. He knows that he has been prepared by God, and he trusts God to strengthen him and to guide him the rest of the way. He hasn't sought this responsibility. He didn't put himself in this place. He didn't even suggest, he never opened his mouth in Pharaoh's court. He never even presented his resume to Pharaoh. But he was prepared to assume the responsibility when God placed it before him, when God called him. Verse 44, he's second in command, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Lifting up a hand or foot, you know, without Pharaoh, that's a figure of speech denoting that he is given absolute authority. He is made a dictator. There is no question about that. Surely such a change in the estate of a man could only be seen, any other man in this world could only be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Philippians 2 verse 7, Paul, he says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Note to thee, I am Pharaoh. Who dares to argue with this man? This man is in the this is the head of the state. But not only that, this man, in the eyes of pagan Egypt, this man is divine. This man is in the place of God. There is nobody higher than Pharaoh. There's no court. There is no court above him. And he himself, he thinks that he is in the place of God. He thinks himself that there is nobody above him. This is the philosophy of your new Labour government. They think that the state is it. They think that the state is in the place of God. Certainly, yes, we are to obey the authority that has been appointed of God, whatever that and whoever that authority is, but only as far as they themselves have God's authority. He has given a significant name, 45, and the Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him and to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah. You can almost hear John Calvin, as he comments on this, you can almost hear him choking on the words. He can hardly bring himself to believe that Joseph's father-in-law is a priest, a pagan priest. But, you see, in the court of Egypt, the court of Egypt is thoroughly and absolutely pagan, and all of his officers would be priests. It would be like the Vatican City. It would be like the Vatican State. All of his officers would at the very least be priests. And this is just as thoroughly, this is just in the same way, utterly and absolutely pagan. You see, the government and religion, it's all of a piece, it's all one. Well, the priest of On, that was the great line of the priesthood, you know, in Israel's setup and system. The priests had to be taken from the Levites, you know, the Levitical priesthood. Well, this is the if you like the pagan Egyptian version. The priest of On, he held an exalted title. He was termed the greatest of all the seers. He was consecrated to Ra, to the sun god. Jeremiah, he predicted the destruction of the temple of On. It's called, he calls it Beth Shemesh, but it's the same. It's the temple of On. Jeremiah 43:13, he says, he shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh, that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire, pronouncing judgment upon their paganism. So Joseph, you see, is married into this elite nobility, and of course, well, that raises questions itself, doesn't it? I mean, can Joseph, our Joseph, this is a man who worships the true and living God, who has walked before God, been provided for and preserved by God, and here he is marrying a pagan, the daughter of a priest? Can this be? And yet, well, the Lord owns the marriage and owns his children, So we have to ask ourselves the question, well, is God's will flexible? Does he bend it to suit the circumstances and the occasion? And in God's will in the New Testament, he says that we're not to be unequally yoked. So is his will, is his mind different? Back here with Joseph, then we would say, no, definitely not. God's will, God's mind is inflexible. It doesn't change. He doesn't have to change it. But is it inconceivable to our minds that this young woman forsake her idolatry? We would like to think so. I mean, is it inconceivable to our minds that other Egyptians might too have been converted to Joseph's religion? I mean, everybody, the land of Egypt would be buzzing with this story. Have you heard about our king? Have you heard about the Pharaoh's dreams? Have you heard about how he was troubled? And this Hebrew, he was taken out of the jail and he interpreted, he has a gift from God, and he interpreted, he's explained, he's told Pharaoh all about his dreams, and he's going to protect and he's going to preserve, he's going to save and deliver our nation. And is it not just possible? I mean, we know that the Canaanites, they were a people under the curse and under the wrath of God, and they were eventually brought to judgment, but even amongst them, there was a remnant according to God's elective purposes. Is that not possible in the land of Egypt? Is it not conceivable that other Egyptians, hearing about Joseph and hearing his message, his witness, his testimony about God, actually came to faith in the true and living God? And is it not possible that this young woman, who was given to him in marriage, in taking Joseph to be her husband, abandons, forsakes her idolatrous religion and embraces her husband's religion? More than Pharaoh saw the wisdom and the prudence of Joseph. And I suggest to you, God owns and God blesses the marriage, and I suggest to you that she took his God. It's given to Joseph and she's given to his religion. But remember too that Joseph's own mother herself was an idolater. And perhaps maybe because of all that took place within the family, well, Joseph was well equipped to be able to lead his young wife to repentance of her idolatry. But then secondly, and this is very interesting, the great grain grab in verses 46 through 52. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went through all the land of Egypt, and you've got 7 plenteous years, and he starts to gather all this grain, all this food. He begins with a tour of inspection. He needs knowledge. He needs to know what resources there are in the land of Egypt. He needs to know what kind of people he's got, because he's got to organize and he's got to delegate. This is a big country and there's a lot of produce, there's abundance, and he's not going to do everything himself. There's got to be organization, there's got to be man management. It's all got to be, first of all, he's got to get the whole picture. So he travels, he goes on a tour of inspection. Now, some people, as they read this, as they behold this, some commentators, they actually accuse Joseph of tyranny. They say this is a mandate for tyranny. Well, here's the question: is Joseph a tyrant? Is that what he's become? Egypt never had it so good. It was abundant, as God said it would be. We're not surprised. And so Joseph, he begins to gather in the levy 20% tax. I ask you, Plus, of course, he would install strategic warehouses throughout the land of Egypt in strategic places where they could be reached, where there was communications. And then, of course, it said, though he married an Egyptian woman who gave him children, and of course, then he gave them Hebrew names. Now, I suggest to you the fact that Joseph gives Hebrew names to his children, this is proof in itself that he hasn't forgotten his roots. And he hasn't denied them. Because if you look at verse 51, some people make the accusation that Joseph has abandoned, he's been exalted, he's got what he wants, and he's become a tyrant, and he's just simply abandoned any thought of home. Because of verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. There it is, they say, he's forgotten his father and his brothers. No, he hasn't. And the proof of the fact is that he names his children, he gives them Hebrew names. So, as I say, Joseph is accused of tyranny. Is he a tyrant or not? Calvin, well, he takes a middle course. He calls him a mild tyrant. If that's not taking the middle ground, I don't know what is. Well, let's be sure. Joseph is a man of faith. And his name is appended to that great catalogue in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. He was a man of faith, unquestionably. But just because he's a man of faith, that doesn't mean to say that you will agree with his politics. That doesn't mean to say that you will always agree with his actions, or that his actions were always right. Now, some say, for instance, just to give you a contemporary example, some say whether he is or not, I don't know, some say that the president of the United States of America at this time, Mr. Bush, is a Christian. I once on television heard an account of his testimony, and it did seem to me to be like the real thing. I don't know. I would say this, that if he is a real Christian, I would say that he has somewhat compromised himself. But he is a politician. And just because he is a believer, just because he is a Christian, that doesn't mean to say you'll always agree with his politics. But Joseph is accused. He is accused of being economic with the truth. He is being accused of being severe with his brothers, of terrifying them, of tormenting them, in fact. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 34, let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Yeah? That's Joseph. The grain, you see, is offered. Now, some say it should have been privately stored by individuals, by farmers, by business people, by the people themselves, and then ready for the famine. But the question is, did they choose to sell it to the king? Well, it seems to me from that verse, verse 34 of chapter 41, it seems to me that it was simply just taken. They had no choice in the matter. And they read it again. Let Pharaoh do this. This is Joseph himself. This is Joseph's plan that he submits to Pharaoh. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. The people, I suggest to you, have got no choice in the matter. None at all. Here's a catalogue that one man gives of Joseph's supposed tyranny. 1. Joseph became a dictator. Well, let me qualify that. Joseph didn't become a dictator, he was made a dictator. He was put there. He was placed in that position by Pharaoh. He didn't ask for it, he didn't suggest it. He was placed there, yeah? Two, Joseph married the daughter of a pagan priest. Three, Joseph falsely accused his brothers. Four, Joseph swear by Pharaoh. Five, Joseph imprisoned his brothers. Six, Joseph kept Simeon as a hostage. Seven, Joseph tormented his father. Eight, Joseph framed Benjamin. Nine, Joseph collected all the money in Egypt and Canaan. Ten, after being begged to do so by the people, Joseph took all the animals in Egypt for Pharaoh. 11, after being begged to do so by the people, Joseph took most of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. 12, after taking control of the land, Joseph moved all the people into the cities. 13, Joseph did not take the land of the pagan priests. 14, the pagan priests received their food free from Pharaoh. 15, Joseph imposed a 20% tax on all the people except the pagan priests. That's quite a catalogue of condemnation, is it not? So this tyrant, he enslaved the people, he robbed the people, he ought to have fed them freely. He ought to have taken care of these people during the years of famine, and he ought to have fed them free of charge. That's what those who accuse Joseph of tyranny, that's basically what they're suggesting. Well, we acknowledge his dictatorship, that is without question. Verse 44, that is the place that he is put in. Without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. That was Pharaoh's doing, we fully acknowledge that. But allow me permit me to give you a different take on it, some mitigating factors. He could have been described as a benevolent despot. I mean, listen to what the people say in Genesis 47 verse 25, and they said, this is the people themselves, they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Does that sound as though they're being bullied? Does that sound as though they have been driven by a whip into Pharaoh's cage? Did the folk volunteer the land for food? Genesis 47 again, verse 18. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our heads of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And does, here's another question, does scripture, does the Bible anywhere, does it give us a mandate for democracy? Does it give us a mandate for a dictatorship? Does it give us a mandate for socialism, for limited monarchy? Does it give us a mandate for any particular brand of philosophy or politics? It seems to me in the Bible that the only stipulation is that the men who govern and those who be governed, that they do so in the fear of the Lord. Can you honestly say, hand on heart, can you honestly say that Joseph, that this man Joseph, does not walk in the fear of the Lord? It's a certain fact he's not running a welfare state. But human nature is such, beloved, if the Egyptians had been allowed to keep their land, if they had been allowed to keep their cattle and to keep the food while being fed by the state, what would have happened? They would have become extravagant and wasteful during these years of plenty. There would have been nothing but human greed and waste manifested throughout the entire land of Egypt. But the fact that they have to work for, and they have to purchase, they have to buy their own food, they will use it wisely. The people had to be forced to economize because they won't do it naturally, they won't do it voluntarily. Can you not see that in your own land? Have we not enjoyed for years and years, have we not enjoyed abundance in the United Kingdom? And what has it led to? We have a welfare state, a nanny state that feeds everybody and anybody. And what has it led to? But nothing but absolute and utter waste everywhere. Back in my mission days, I used to preach once a year on Epsom Downs on Derby Day to the racecourse. I don't know how many attend today, but in those days there was something like 250,000 people on the downs on Derby Day. And my colleagues, after the battle was over at night time and everyone was gone, we used to drive up and we used to walk across the downs, and it was like a battlefield. And we used to walk about the place because there was food stalls in their millions there during the day. And we used to walk across those downs and we used to marvel at the food. The food lying there all over the place. Everything from hamburgers to bread, anything. And there was enough food lying there to feed the half of Ethiopia at the end of the day. You consider what we waste in this country of ours, even now, in the midst of a credit crunch. No, the people had to be forced to economize. Remember, this is not just a blip in the economy. This is a long, this is a deep, this is a widespread recession. And you'll notice, again, I pointed out to you that they're not told, as with our present government today, they're not told to continue borrowing. They're not told to spend their way out of the recession. They're told to tighten their belts to economize. They're told to save, to store up the food for the years when there will be no food. Socialism in this country, consider this if you will, beloved. Socialism in this country, it has made some great promises of hope and change. What have we actually got for all these years of socialism, of a welfare state? Bitterness and class envy. The have-nots are encouraged to take what the haves have got. It has bred in the United Kingdom an atheistic spirit of hatred and rampant greed, all engendered by socialist ideals. And I suggest to you, it is the very antithesis of the self-sacrificing love produced by the gospel. No, it's not only Joseph. Remember his policy, and remember it is a time of crisis. It is a time of crisis. It not only preserved a great nation, a mighty nation, but it actually unified the nation too, through his regimentation. And I suggest to you that this belonged to God's purpose. It was his plan for Egypt then. because that same nation later on God would use to subjugate and to oppress Israel, his people, and it would serve God's purpose in that too. In Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Quoting Exodus 9:16, Moses, and in the very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Moses speaking, of course, to Pharaoh. God is sovereign, utterly and absolutely sovereign. He picks up one nation, he exalts it, and he puts it down. Joseph is mindful of God's goodness, even yet. Verses 50 through 52. Joseph, he has two sons. One he calls Manasseh, for he said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. We can't, of course, prove that his wife is converted. We want to believe that, but we can't prove it, not concretely. But in spite of her background, the home and the sons, they are godly. Because even in an ungodly, even in a pagan country, nation such as Egypt, Joseph's marriage is monogamous. He doesn't have any other wives, only the one. And then the Hebrew naming of his children. Joseph is still a young man, he's only 30, but he's come a long way, and he suffered a lot, and he still suffers. That's what he's saying here when he speaks about the land of his affliction. He's still in the land of affliction. He still sees himself as being afflicted by the Lord, because he's not back home where he should be. And he doesn't mean that he's forgotten his home. He doesn't mean he's forgotten his father and his brothers. Beloved, that is psychologically impossible. Whatever your home like, your childhood days, whatever they were like, whether they were good or evil, all the days of your life, you are always, for some reason, one reason or another, no matter how old you become, you are always calling to mind those days, aren't you? They never leave you. You cannot. It's psychologically impossible to forget your home life, what it was like. What Joseph means here is, it doesn't haunt him anymore. Because it did those years in Potiphar's house, those years in the prison, in the dungeon, it did, it haunted him. He so longed, he was so hurt that he'd been rejected by and separated from his family. But now God has mollified, if you like, has poured some balm into his soul. And it no longer haunts him in the way it has done previously. But then in verses 53 through 57, the global recession. This is international. It's all the nations are affected. But Joseph is a man who is trusted by God, and he is a man who is trusted by Pharaoh. And you look here at verse 55, when people are in trouble and they go to Pharaoh, what does he say to them? Go unto Joseph. Isn't that a wonderful testimony to Joseph? Eh? Would that people could say that of us? You in trouble? Go and see them people at full. Don't see them people at full. But here, 53 and 54, the word of God is fulfilled, and the 7 years of death began to come according as Joseph had said. The arrival of the barrenness, the recession begins to bite, and here is evidence, you see, that Joseph is a true prophet of God. That he spoke in God's name, he spoke God's word. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Well, Joseph did not speak presumptuously. He spoke the word of God in truth. And this, of course, serves further to enhance his reputation, his trustworthiness, and respect amongst the people. Beloved, we do ourselves no favors. We do ourselves, as the people of God, we do ourselves no favors at all. For God or for his kingdom, either, when we make false claims about God and the gospel. And when I think of some of the claims that have been made in the last 100 years, no doubt in previous years, but particularly so in the last 100 years, with some of the lunacy, because I couldn't call it anything else, some of the madness that has been done in God's and in Christ's name, it is no wonder that we have no credibility with the gospel on the streets amongst the people. Because that lunatic fringe has just robbed us of all and any, or robbed the gospel rather, of all and any credibility. But another thing is, of course, here is that the people are willing to go with Joseph. Tired or not, they are willing to go along with him. They don't revolt either in the times of prosperity or in the times of adversity over a man who's a foreigner. You know, we read of no complaint saying, who's this Hebrew to tell us what to do? There is no revolt because he's a foreigner, no revolt because they think he's a tyrant. Because they see and they recognize his wisdom, his God-given wisdom. With the international flavor of the recession, Joseph perceives, he understands, unless the provisions are publicly gathered, Egypt will not be safe. I mean, think about it, beloved, if all the farmers and all the grain merchants, if they all just keep all their own stuff and store it in their own places, this is international, remember, all the other nations are starving and dying of hunger, they're going to be invaded. And they're going to be robbed blind, the farmers and the grain merchants. But if all the stuff is gathered into communal warehouses and guarded, Egypt will be safe. But remember, it's God's word that's been fulfilled, you're not Joseph's. It's just as God predicted, the time and the severity. Are we surprised? Are we surprised that it's fulfilled? God is not a man. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? And beloved, will he not fulfill his word to us? His every promise, his covenant, his everlasting, his binding covenant, will he not fulfill his word to us? Of course he will. What is the difference between Egypt and the other lands that surrounded them? Only one thing that made them different. They had God's man at the helm. pray God to give us a Joseph to lead us in the United Kingdom. Another factor is this, beloved, is that the word of God came. It came to Pharaoh through Joseph. It was explained to Pharaoh by Joseph. It was applied to him by Joseph, and he implemented it. That's another factor in the salvation, the deliverance. I don't mean eternal salvation, I mean the physical salvation of the land of Egypt. But then the word of God came to Europe. It came to the United Kingdom. The word of God came to us. It was explained and applied. It was implemented. And this nation of ours, well, that's why it was once called Great Britain, because it was a great nation. A God-fearing, a God-believing nation. The word of God has come. Now the word of God is gone. Now it's despised. And now it's rejected. And now that greatness too is lost. In my native city of Glasgow, we had the greatest motto that ever a city in this world could have. It read, "Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of his word and the praising of his name." That was the motto for the city of Glasgow. It doesn't read that way anymore. Now it simply reads, "Let Glasgow flourish." They've abandoned the rest, because the nation has abandoned the word of God. If we only realize, beloved, the precious treasure that we have in the prophetic word of God in our Bibles, equally sure, in the words of Peter, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye be well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," speaking about the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. This word is able to lead us into the land of plenty and promise. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Wise administration, verse 55. "When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, do what he tells you to do." Such is Pharaoh's confidence in this holy man of God. He's willing, in the midst of a severe crisis, to leave everything all to Joseph. "Go to Joseph, do what he tells you to do." Well, we ask ourselves the question, how many men, so-called servants of the Lord, how many men that occupy and fill pulpits throughout our land today could we say that of? Go to him. Another factor is that there's work goes into this, beloved. There's work. A lot of hard work has gone into this in order to preserve these people. God does not give us magical answers. But it seems to me that some people, they worship a genie in a bottle. Even some of God's own people, I think sometimes they expect magical answers. Proverbs 13 verse 4, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Chapter 20, verse 4, the sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. Oh, it's too cold to go out to work this morning, he says. Consider the ant, says Solomon. You want a short existence as the butterfly, then plunge yourself into amusement and pleasure. But if you would live forever in another world, well then you've got to get down to the business of godly living. Wise administration now, like Joseph, laying up treasure in heaven. Survival depends ultimately and fundamentally upon faith. But it's a faith that works. Joseph's word couldn't be experientially proved at the time. Pharaoh, this is what God, and God has repeated himself, twice he has said it, this is what God is rushing to do, Pharaoh. I can't prove it concretely. I can't physically and concretely demonstrate it to you. But as God's servant, I tell you, this is what God has said, and this is what he is going to do. In 7 years' time, there will be deep, biting recession in the land of Egypt. If you do not take action now, the nation will be destroyed. Pharaoh had to take it in faith. If you had not believed Joseph's testimony, the land of Egypt would have been destroyed, would have perished. Faith comes, it came then from the testimony of the church. And faith comes today from the testimony of the church. We are God's witnesses that God is God. And it is through hearing the word of God, not from human proofs, but simply hearing in faith from the testimony of the church, the people that men and women are brought to and come to faith. The Spirit's testimony is more excellent than all the reason and all the proofs that you can seek after. You say, well, prove it to me. Prove to me that there is a God. Prove to me, concretely show me that there is a God, and I believe. Show me, prove to me that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Prove to me, show to me concretely that there is a day of judgment, and I will believe. You will perish in your sin with that attitude. It has to be, it must be received by faith. You must be persuaded by the Holy Spirit. But if you are not persuaded by him, you will be destroyed. Worldwide recession, verses 56 and 57. What would have happened if Joseph had opened the granaries before the recession began to bite proper, before the people were in want, in need? If he had just opened the doors and said, come on guys, help yourself, we've got plenty laid up. They'd have come and grabbed it all, and they'd have wasted it all. They needed to feel their hunger. They needed to feel their hunger keenly before the fruit became so very, very precious to them. But when that hunger began to set in, they began to appreciate what had been done for them by Joseph. They began to appreciate what had been stacked up, what had been stored up for them. They began to appreciate, they began to want, and they began to come for it. and so many people today in our land. In our community, round the board is here, even this very morning, unwilling to come for the bread of life. Why? Because they have no appetite. Because they have no hunger, because they have no sense of need, because they are absolutely glutted with the things of this world. They think that they are rich and they are increased with goods, but God says that they are naked and blind and starving. They'll travel far and wide for material bread, but they won't cross the road. They won't cross the main road to hear a sermon that would save their precious souls. No hunger, no appetite, no sense of need. Pray in 2009, will you? And come with us if you have a will and desire, the slightest inclination, come and join us in our prayer meeting and pray. Oh, pray that God would make we here ourselves make and keep us spiritually hungry and thirsty. Because if we lose that hunger, if we lose that thirst for the things of God, well then we're just like all other men. Pray, if you will, in this new year given to us for our community and for our country, that they so too might be made hungry. Maybe, who knows, in this present time when people are losing their jobs, the factory behind us, when many throughout the country are losing their jobs and their homes and prized possessions, maybe, who knows how deep this recession that we have entered into will bite into this nation, but pray that at least that God would use it to open the eyes of men and women to see that there's something above the things of this world. Pray that they would be made to feel their deeper need. And oh, pray that we ourselves in this room this morning, that we would be spiritually alert and spiritually tuned, that we might be ready to be as Joseph was, a witness unto God. And that even, that maybe even other people will be able to say, when people come to them with their troubles, go to them, people at 4. Go to that chapel at 4 and do what they tell you. Do what they tell you. And what will we tell them? We'll point them to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.